Last week, we started this mini-series in Ephesians, and Ephesians has been full of them. We've had quite a few miniature sessions, you could say, or series in the book of Ephesians as we've been working through it. And this is really the conclusion of the book. As we considered last week, we have chapters 1 through 3 tell us about our what? Our salvation, who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, 9... Chapter 6, verse 9, tell us of how we are therefore to live based off of who we are in Christ. And then verse 10 begins, and he begins with the word what? Finally. In conclusion, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Why? Because as we've looked at verse of chapter 4 through 5 and 6 through 9, chapter 6, verse through verse 9, hopefully you come away with a sense of incapability. If you look at those verses and those chapters and say, I'm good, I've got that, you're not. Take heed, anyone who thinks he stands, lest he fall. Hopefully you look at those verses and you say, I can't do that alone. I'm not strong enough. I need spiritual power at work in me, and what we are encouraged by Paul through the Holy Spirit working in him is this: be strong. Don't be dismayed, rather be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And we considered last week, as we're building this biblical view of spiritual warfare, we added the first ingredient, which is what? Having the proper balance of do and depend, right? So whenever you show up on a job site, maybe some of you have done construction or some type of art, maybe, where you know you have a list of things, or all of us probably at one point have cooked and recognize when you come to a job or to a recipe, you sit down and what must you first do? You must take stock and figure out what you what? What you need. You need the proper ingredients. Constantly through my life, one of my joys is my wife texting me mid-afternoon saying what ingredients she needs for dinner that night. And I get a little glimpse of what she's making, and I get to run to the store and grab those ingredients for her on my way home from work. Or the first time I show up on a job, I come to a job site, and in order before I can even give an idea to a customer of how much it would cost and so on, I would show up. I would take a look at what they have, what they want done, talk to them about the different options. We decide on an option. I then go to HomeDepot.com and I make a list of all the different materials that I need in order to get that job done. That way I don't end up taking 6, 7, 8 trips to Home Depot, right? Because nobody enjoys doing that more than me. I love going to Home Depot. All right, but so you have our first list of materials. Last week was what? Having a balance of do and depend. In other words, are we called to action? Yes. Are we called to depend on God? Yes. They don't contradict, they go hand in hand. This week, what I want us to do is this. We need to understand the enemy. If we are to be properly fit for battle, we must be able to understand the enemy. Why are we going to this? Well, let's read the scriptures together. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And maybe you read this and you go, wow, if I wasn't discouraged before, now I'm discouraged. Good. Good. Because hopefully this morning you will come away encouraged. Not based upon looking at yourself and your own strength, but rather looking to God and his word. So what ingredient are we adding this week? Well, look at this verse in particular. It says this, yes, we're to put on the full armor of God with the intent to do what? So that you'll be able to stand firm, how? Or against what? Against the schemes of the devil. It's clearly understood that in any aspect of life where you have an adversary, you are at a great advantage if you understand your adversary. All through soccer, as I played all through my life, as we would come against good teams, the coach would sit us down and talk about what their strengths were so that we could set our defense according to their strengths. Maybe some teams were just bigger and faster than us. So we sat back in our half of the field, just playing tight defense to hold against their strength and make sure they couldn't counterattack us, and we would try to counterattack them. Or maybe it was a team that wasn't that great, but they had one spectacular player on that team. So then we would set our defense accordingly and have one of our best faster players who are good at defense mark that one player in particular, so they would be hindered, and so on and so on. It's understood if you have an understanding of the adversary, they're not going to be as apt to trick you. When Liz and I were living in Manhattan, we lost our housing at one point. In the church building that we were living in, the church didn't own it. We were renting the space, and we lost our housing. And I was frantically looking for a place for Liz and our baby, who was overdue 3 days at that point, Russell, to be born into. And so I was frantically looking, and I came across this very nice apartment building only about 3 blocks away from the church that we were working at. And it was listed as this man was a missionary who owned this apartment. And he was down in South America on missions work, and he needed somebody to live in the apartment and take care of it and look over it. The first sign were there a few typos in it. The pictures were obviously taken off the internet, not personally taken. But I figured I might as well at least research a little. So I contacted this person. They were all about the nice Christian lingo and, oh, I'm serving God down in South America, and I'm looking for responsible Christians. This is perfect. You're a pastor. I'm looking for responsible Christians to live in my apartment. Awesome. Only $300 a month. Yeah, okay. All right. And so I say, well, I'd really like to talk to you on the phone. Oh, well, I can't. I have really bad phone reception. I can't talk. Well, I'm not going to go any further until I talk to you on the phone. So, of course, they give me a call. It's this random number, and the line is really scratchy. I hear about 2 words, and then we get disconnected. So I asked him what apartment number and the area. So I went over to the apartment complex, and I asked if so-and-so had an apartment there. And the man at the desk said no. In fact, we've had many people in the past couple weeks looking, thinking they own an apartment or have an apartment rented, and they don't. It was a big, grand scheme for this man to grab money. Satan, all the more, wants to do us harm. Satan, all the more, wants to do everything in his power to keep us from following Christ the way we ought, to keep us from walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And one of the best defenses to Satan is this: we need to learn about the adversary and his schemes. The key passage is this. This is really interesting. I didn't have this verse in mind, but as I was studying this passage, I found it, and it fits exactly with the theme of this entire message. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this: so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. How? For we are not ignorant of his schemes. If you don't want to be taken advantage of in spiritual warfare by Satan, then you need to be educated on his what? On his schemes. One of the greatest defenses for believers is to know Satan. Not know him like we know God and Christ, but know of his schemes. Know of how he seeks to deceive. And that's what this morning's message is going to be about. We're going to add the second ingredient to a healthy biblical view of spiritual warfare, and that is understanding our enemy. So let's look at the text as we get in. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So we have the command. This command can be fulfilled by having a proper understanding of balancing both doing and depending. He tells us to put on the armor of God. The way in which we can be strengthened in the strength of his might, the way we can stand firm, is by taking the armor of protection which God has given to us amidst the spiritual battle. And believers need to put on all the armor of God which he has provided. But we're not there yet. So hang on, that will be another message, what the armor of God is. It'll be addressed later on in the passage. For now, we have the end goal of the strengthening and the armor. And then he says, so that, what is the end goal? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So the intent of being strengthened and putting on the full armor of God is that you'll be able to stand firm without wavering, without being moved against the schemes and the deceitfulness of the devil. So by God's grace, we are now under Jesus instead of rebelling. We are in light instead of darkness. We are alive instead of dead. And Satan, therefore, wants to do all within his power to make you doubt, to make you sin, to make you rebel against God. And if we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, then one of those key vital ingredients would be what? Understanding what those schemes are. The schemes of the devil are, we're going to look at them together, is this, keeping in mind that we should not be ignorant of his schemes. Number one, Satan does what? I've got a hint for you. What does Satan do? He tempts us to sin. He tempts us to sin. He tempts us to sin through spiritual deception. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says this, then Satan stood up against Israel and he moved David to number Israel. You might think, what's the big deal there? All right. David, in numbering Israel, disobeyed the Lord and there was great consequence, and it's understood that who was the one at work in this man after God's own heart when he performed the sin? It was Satan at work. It was Satan who moved him. Of course, we know the first story of Satan, Adam and Eve. He comes to Adam and Eve. They're dwelling in perfection in the garden with God. There's perfect relationship with him. And he's given them one single rule. And Satan comes along in his deceit. And he takes God's words and he twists them. And he takes something that ought to have had no appeal to them whatsoever, in contrast to their perfect relationship with God. And he causes mankind to rebel against God. He came to Jesus. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days, Satan comes to him and he tempts him 3 times. And thankfully, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, though he was tempted in all points like we are, he was without sin. And he turned Satan away. But one important thing that most of us don't even know is Luke 4, verse 13. It says this, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until what? An opportune time. We often think of Jesus and his rejection of sin simply in that period. Oh, Satan came and tempted Jesus those 3 times, and then Satan was gone. And there was never a temptation for Jesus to sin again. Not true. That's the one recorded for us. But all through Jesus' life, Satan had one mission in view, and it was this, to mess up the redemptive plan of God, to cause Jesus to sin. He took Jesus at a weak moment physically and tried to tempt him to sin. Our hope is that Jesus did not sin. Our strength and hope is found in him. In other words, we know that he will tempt to sin when we are what? When we are weak. It says he left until an opportune time would come to tempt Jesus again. In other words, there are temptations that will come at what? When we're strong and feeling great? Though there may be temptations then for pride, but also when we are feeling weak and down. So he tempts spiritually. He tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted Jesus. He tempts in marriages. Another clear example for us in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan wants to do everything he can in his power to destroy godly relationships. And of course, it's not limited to these things, but because of time's sake this morning, we can't walk through every single instance. 50 times Satan, the name of Satan is mentioned, 32 times devil, and you have him referred to as the serpent, and other things through Scripture. He's a prominent theme in God's Word. Why? Because we need to be aware of him. He also can tempt in another way. He can tempt spiritually to sin through what? Through physical trials. In like way, we just mentioned Jesus was hungry, he was exhausted, he was tired, and that's when Satan came to him. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and we know the rest of the story. Have you considered Job? Oh, well, his life is perfect. As soon as he loses something, he'll reject you, God. So God gives Satan permission. And he goes and he seeks to tempt him to sin over and over and over again. And what does he use to tempt Job to sin? Physical trial. Physical trial. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says this, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. So Satan can tempt and cause struggle through physical trials as well. But not only does he tempt to sin, but he wants to accuse and distract us. He wants to accuse and distract us. Revelation 12:10 says, "The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night." This song has already been quoted this morning, but it goes, "When Satan tempts me to despair, when he tells me of the guilt within, where do we need to look? Upward I look and I see him there, the one who made an end of all my sin." Satan wants you to be focused on your sin and your guilt and your shame to a point where you just repeatedly fall into sin and you lose your focus on the Savior. He does that by accusing, by deceiving, trying to distract us from our Savior Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in a point in your life where you've been so crippled by your sin and the guilt of your sin that, number one, maybe you think, Jesus can't love me and I can't be forgiven by the blood of Jesus? Maybe further, you've said, I've sinned this way so many times that what's the point? One more time isn't going to make a difference. I'm so crippled by my sin. I'm such an awful sinner. Yes, I know I'm forgiven by Jesus, but I can't serve and I shouldn't be a part of a church and I can't go and do things for God because I'm just a guilty, awful, rotten, wicked sinner. I think if all of us were honest, all of us in this room who have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior could say we felt those thoughts before. And what we must do at those times is, yes, recognize our sin is great, but our Savior, he is greater. And therefore, we are washed by the blood of Jesus, and our sins are as far as the east is from the west. They are cleansed. So don't let Satan come and accuse you and drag you down and distract you. Rather, look upward to him who made an end to all of your sin. Don't focus on your sin or Satan. Focus on the Savior. He also seeks to hinder the gospel. He seeks to hinder the gospel. Mark chapter 4 verse 15 says, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately who comes? Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." Satan seeks to hinder the spread of the gospel by snatching the word away from those who hear it, causing doubts and disbelief. Matthew 13, verse 38 says this, "And the field is the world." So this same similar illustration here, right? "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the evil one." Who would the evil one be? Satan. And the enemy who has sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. In other words, he seeks to hinder the gospel by having his followers, anybody from birth, dead in their trespasses and sins, continue on as tares in the world, hindering the growth and the spread of the gospel, the good seed. He seeks to hinder the gospel. But not only that, he also seeks to deceive. That's probably the thing he is most known for, the great deceiver, the liar. He seeks to deceive. He seeks to deceive the world. John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. From birth, we are deceived on the wrong path, following after the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. Deceived by him. He not only seeks to deceive the world, but he seeks to deceive individuals. John 13:2, "During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." I'm going to talk about an individual who was deceived. Someone who followed after Jesus, our Savior, for 3 years, saw the miracles, heard him teach, saw dead raised to life. Thought some silver would give him more joy and pleasure than the Savior. Satan, sin, silver, they all pair in comparison to the Savior. He seeks to deceive believers. He seeks to deceive believers. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Wow. Paul here in 2 Corinthians is writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to believers, and he says that they are in danger. They are in danger that in the same way the serpent came to Eve, took God's words and twisted them and caused her to lose focus of her perfect relationship with God. Rather, she turned in rebellion to him and chose sin over that wonderful relationship with God in the garden, that Satan could come to you, follower of Christ, and deceive you. And cause your minds to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let me tell you, anything in your life that takes precedence over your relationship with Christ, anything that would hinder you from spending the proper time and doing the proper steps of obedience, of trust to Christ according to his word, anything that you do of sin, which says no to Jesus and yes to your sin, those things are a deceit and deception of the devil. And you are being led astray by the schemes of Satan. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, all of our minds could be led astray from the simplicity and purity of being devoted to Christ, our Savior. Are you devoted to Christ? If somebody were to look at your life and see you day in and day out, see you here at church, see at home when you're alone, and so on, see you in your workplace, surrounded by unbelievers, surrounded by maybe believers, maybe when you're completely by yourself, would they say that person is devoted to Christ? Or would they say they have been led astray from the simple, pure joy of being devoted to Christ? Don't be deceived in answering that question either. Don't think, yeah, I'm all good, when you're really not. Seriously consider if you've been led astray, if you've left your first love from the simplicity and purity of being a life that is devoted to Christ. Not only does he try to deceive the world, deceive individuals, deceive believers, he's also deceiving in his appearance. He's deceiving in his appearance. 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Liz and I have a phrase that we say to each other pretty often in discussing different things related to our walk with God. And it goes something like this: Satan lives in the extremes. And that can be true often. All right? But also, Satan lives in plain sight, appearing to be good. It's not only those crazy things, right? The Wiccan and so on, where Satan lives, or witchcraft and so on. But here in America in particular, he dwells in the things which actually have the appearance and the facade on the front of good. I would say religion. Many churches which proclaim to be Christian and yet don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Add to the works of Christ. Add tradition on top. Add to the benefits of Christ. Christ came to die for our what? Sins, not our happiness and wealth. And so on. Satan will appear in what seems to be good. And therefore, he must be all the more careful, aware of his deceit. Carefully taking God's word and deciding what things are biblical and what things are not. And that leads us right into the fifth point of his deceit. He deceives using God's word. He deceives using God's word. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said." The very first thing Satan does when he tempts mankind for the very first time is he actually quotes God's words. "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the fall of mankind happens. Oh, must we be careful. I did a report on a book that had come out that was taking the country by storm called Love Wins by a pastor named Rob Bell. There's two pastors named Rob Bell, so this is the one, all right? He's a younger man. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And let me tell you, if you were to read that book, which I would not recommend you read it, but if you were to read that book, what you would find very quickly is that he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture. And he takes things such as, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." See, God loves the what? The world. So what did he do? He sent his Son to die on the cross, and anybody can be saved. And then he goes to Philippians 2 and he says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And he says, "Therefore, love wins. Nobody's going to hell. Everybody's saved." I just took two passages of scripture. And if you don't know God's word, what are you going to do about that? Could you be deceived? And I just made it very obvious what I was doing. And what all these false teachers whom Satan is working through, he takes God's word and they'll write books and they'll speak messages that are full of scripture. And what they're doing is they're taking God's word and they're twisting it just as Satan did in the garden. They're using it out of context. And they are appearing as sheep when they're really wolves who would do harm to the flock. Therefore, that's why we must keep our eyes on the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Satan seeks to deceive the world. He seeks to deceive individuals. He seeks to deceive believers. He is deceiving in his appearance, and he deceives using God's very words. Satan is dangerous. Not only does he seek to do those things, to deceive, he also seeks to ensnare. 1 Timothy 5, verses 14 through 16, this is in relationship to the church taking care of legitimate widows who need to be taken care of. He says this, "Therefore I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach or ensnarement, for some have already turned aside to follow after Satan." 1 Timothy 3, 5 through 7, in talking about requirements for a pastor of a church, he says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And he ought not to be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation to those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Surely, not only is he seeking to deceive and to ensnare widows and pastors, he's seeking to ensnare who? All followers of Christ. He will take whatever opportunities are given to him to ensnare the followers of Jesus Christ. You look down at our text once again. We need to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, what? Our battle is not against other humans. Our battle is not politics. Our battle is not simply living a healthy, perfect life. No, our battle that we are called to fight is the fight of following after Christ and saying no to sin and no to Satan and his schemes. To be walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Now, don't get me wrong. May that imply fighting for the right of children to live? Yes, it may. And so on and so on. But if your chief end in life is politics or health or wealth and so on, you're missing the battle. You're like a soldier sitting in the battlefield scrolling Facebook. He's going to end up shot. He's going to end up wounded. He's going to end up on the sidelines. So may I ask, are you focused and recognizing that each day of your life is actually a battle against sin and Satan and his schemes? Satan, early on in the garden, he tempted mankind to rebel against God, but that's not the only rebellion he led. What other rebellion did he lead? At his fall, he led angels in rebellion to Christ, and they follow after him devotedly as demons. And they are part of this spiritual warfare as well. I've been to Africa, been to other places where there is a more visible view. It's more apparent the spiritual battle that's happening. Here in America, he doesn't need to work that way. He's got us ensnared by the wealth and the health and the prosperity. And so on and so on. We must be careful. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. Rather, we are fighting against spiritual warfare. Satan and his followers. Wickedness in the heavenly places. I already alluded to this. Maybe you feel the weight of this warfare. Maybe you feel the burden, and you would say, "I cannot do this on my own." Good. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. You're not alone in this battle. Rather, God has equipped you. I want to supply a few more ingredients this morning in a sense of building a wall of understanding our enemy. Where is our hope to lie? Let me encourage us one place where our hope cannot lie. Our hope cannot lie in ourselves. This is a hard to understand passage. We don't have time to get into it at some point in the life of our church. I'm sure we will, but I'm going to read these three verses. Jude 8 through 10 says this: "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses," all right, don't worry about all that. We'll cover that someday. Listen to this. "He did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You catch that? Michael, the archangel, dared not pronounce a railing judgment against Satan. What did he say? "The Lord rebuke you." The archangel, when dealing with Satan, turned to who? To God. How much more do we, as mere mortal beings here on earth, need to look to God as we are in the spiritual battle? So what must we look to? Well, here is what crashes Satan. Our hope lies in Jesus, the gospel, and God's word. This will be very brief. It must lie here, Jesus, the gospel, and God's word. It must lie in Jesus. He won the battle. He resisted temptation. We can run to him for strength. Why? Because he crushed the serpent's head. 1 John 3:8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." You don't destroy the works of the devil. Jesus did. Colossians 2, "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." They've been defeated. This battle that we're fighting is simply playing out the victory that Christ already won. And therefore, our hope lies not in and of ourselves or our own strength, but in who? Jesus, our Savior. Number two, our hope lies in the gospel. Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, Satan, the seed of Eve, will crush your head. He will deal a death blow to you. Luke 10:18, he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Matthew 25:42, "Then he will all say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Revelation 22, "And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know who's laying hold of him there? It's a trick question. Who would be laying hold of Satan at that moment? Jesus, right? No, an angel. God has so much more power than Satan that he can say to one of his angels, "Go bound him." He's locked up for 1,000 years. Satan has been rendered powerless. And yet he's over on the other side of the fence trying to hit us with darts, shooting at us with a Nerf gun, in a sense. Fiery darts, seeking about whom he may devour. And if we try to depend on our own strength, You can be deceived. You can be distracted. You could be ensnared. You could have the spread of the gospel hindered. You could be tempted to sin. But as you allow your hope to lie in Jesus and the gospel and God's word, you recognize he has been rendered powerless. Lastly, God's word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is in connection with unbelievers. Yeah, we've already seen that Satan can tempt and distract too. Believers. And if God has the power to save you from your sin and death and hell, being ensnared by Satan, surely he has the power to pull you out of deception from Satan, can't he? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He'll make with that temptation a way of escape so that you can endure it. Ephesians 4:26-28, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. In other words, we have a fight against Satan as well, strengthened by the power of God's might, and yet we are called to what? Do. Not simply depend, but also do. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we should be alert and of careful thought. James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. He'll run away like a dog who has been whipped with its tail between its legs. Why? Because he has been rendered powerless. So as you fight sin, as you seek to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, as you're strengthened by the power of God's might, Satan wants to do all within his power to stop you. Be aware of his schemes. Stand strong. Look to the gospel. Look to Jesus, your Savior. And look to God's word. Stand firm against the devil, even though he is scheming, by being aware of his schemes. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Speech preacher, said it this way of Genesis 3:16. I love the imagery that he could do. Pull out. There lie within it, in Genesis 3:15 and 16, as an oak lies within an acorn, all the great truths which make up the gospel of Christ. The seed of Eve will crush the serpent's head. And yet for some reason, we as his followers forget that first promise of the gospel. Satan has been rendered powerless. You have been redeemed and set free. So therefore, stop allowing Satan and his followers and sin to hold on to you. Resist, and he will flee from you. Jesus would come and redeem mankind, those who would follow him, as well as blow death upon Satan and those who would follow him. Therefore, stand strong against Satan's schemes. Hopefully you have come away encouraged with a sharper understanding of the devil, his deceptions, his demons, and his demise. Key word, demise. He's dead. He has been rendered powerless, and one day he will be sent into eternal fire by God, the one who is victorious. Father, would you help us to be stayed upon Christ, rejoicing in him. As we fight the spiritual battle, would we be focused on it and not be drawn away by the temporal things around us, but fight for purity in our lives, push against sin, resist the devil, and we thank you for that promise that he will flee from us. So help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the gospel, and your word, that we'd be strengthened by your might, clothed by the full armor of you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.